All right, open your Bibles to John 15, verses 16 and 17, if you would, please. Raise your hand if you know who Blaine Gabbert is. All right, not many hands up. If you're watching the Super Bowl today and you are a Kansas City Chiefs fan, the last thing that you hope happens is that Blaine Gabbert comes into the game, because Blaine Gabbert is the backup quarterback for the Kansas City Chiefs. Do you understand what I'm saying right here? Right. Let's pray. Father God, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart always be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right. Our scripture passage this morning is John chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. Let's read it together. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, and that so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. This is the final message in our series on John 15 and what it means to abide in Christ, life in the vineyard. And I love John 15. I love the first half of John 15. In fact, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And I love it so much because in just 17 verses, Jesus instructs us through his disciples what it means to live Christianly, to live as followers of Christ, to live as his disciples. And it's really important, I think, that we understand what it means to live as disciples in this culture, because I think sometimes in our culture, maybe in every culture, we act under the misconception that there's this category of people known as converts or believers who can just believe in Jesus, who just believe that he is who he says he is, that he died for my sins, that I can just believe these things and not let it really impact my life, not let it affect how I live, not let it affect how I interact with others, or how I speak, or how I love, and that I can just kind of sail through life, living for me with my own self-focus, and then when I die, I can show up on the shores of heaven and walk in because I believed, and the fact that I was converted, and I prayed a magic prayer, and these things are my ticket. And what John chapter 15 tells us at that this person, this convert, this believer, is a mythical being, like an elf or a unicorn. There's no such thing as this person. There are only disciples, only children of God, children of the kingdom, and those who are not. And children of God, disciples, bear fruit, meaning they do what Jesus does. They think his thoughts about life. They live as he lives. They love as he loves. They see what he does and they do it. They follow him. That's what being a disciple means. And Jesus tells us that the key to being a disciple, to bearing fruit, to doing what he does, is abiding in him. These last two verses that we're studying on Jesus' instruction on being a disciple and abiding, verses 16 and 17, are essentially a summary of the first 15 verses. And so because this is the last message in our series, and because 16 and 17 are a summary of everything that comes before it, we're going to summarize everything that Jesus has been teaching on abiding and discipleship so far. In verse 16, Jesus tells his disciples and us that we have been chosen. He's chosen us for a specific purpose, to be his disciples and to bear fruit. God is doing something right now among us as we speak. He's up to a very specific work, and he's chosen us to engage him in this work. And what is the work? You can turn to 1 Corinthians 15:25 if you want, but I'm going to read it to you. For he must reign, meaning God, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So from the day Jesus came, the kingdom of God came into the world and began forcing out the kingdom of the world. The gospel, the good news, as Jesus described it during his time on earth, is in Revelation 11. We sing it at Christmas time in Handel's Messiah. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So from the day Christ came, God began pushing the kingdom of the world out, defeating it street by street and stronghold by stronghold. Jesus didn't ascend into heaven at his resurrection and take a big time out until his second coming, or use the past 2,000 years as a really long halftime, like we're going to see today at the Super Bowl with Usher, until he comes again to make all things new. He is actively about the work of redeeming the world right now. He is in the process of reigning right now, which is really great news, because that means that the world isn't out of control. The bad guys aren't winning. Evil isn't ruling, no matter how frustrating it gets sometimes. Because we are broken people living in a fallen world, we tend to look at life through a negativity bias. We look at it through a negative lens. And that's how we tend to view the world, through that lens. And that's on us. But the reality is that your world is not out of control, but under God's careful, thoughtful, intentional, redemptive control. Which means that we have hope even when it looks like evil is winning. As 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, God is in the process of putting the enemies of his redemptive purpose under his feet. And he is relentless in that. He will not rest. He will not back down. He will not stop until sin and death are defeated. And victory is a foregone conclusion. And here's the thing. He has chosen you to join him in that work. If you're his disciple, you are a son of or daughter of the High King of Heaven, not just his servant, but his friend, verse 14 tells us, and called by him to join us in his redemptive work. And the key to success in that work is abiding. The other day, I was meditating on this first half of John 15, and especially on verse 5, the key passage in this section, and probably the most famous verse, in which Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And we've seen that abiding comes before bearing fruit. He doesn't say, bear fruit, do good work, get your life in order, clean yourself up, and then and only then you'll abide in me. That's the mixed up order we have in our minds most of the time. Come to me once you have things fixed up. Instead, he says, abide in me first, and then and only then, as an outpouring, an outworking, a natural result of that abiding, will you bear fruit. Abide, as we know and we've learned over the course of this series, means to live. Live in Jesus, and we think we know what that means. But do we really? Those of you who know me know that I'm a pretty intense type A person. I've mellowed out a little as I've aged, but I'm still who I always was and probably always will be. And so my default tendency is to kind of take life by the throat and try to control it. And early on, that's been my approach to abiding. I'm gonna abide. And so over the years, I've lived as though I thought abiding in Jesus meant seeing Jesus as kind of a fueling station in the course of living out my mission. So I'd come to him for encouragement and comfort and rest and wisdom, and he'd graciously give me these things, filling my cup or my tank, and then I would zoom off, going about my day or week, largely disengaged from him, vaguely aware of his presence, maybe praying before a meeting or a hard conversation every now and then, but not really connected. I would lead and do my work out of my gifting, my strength, my flesh, maybe using those reserves that he had given me until I ran dry, and then I would return back to the heavenly fueling station for more of what I needed to do all over again. And I don't think I'm alone in this way of living, especially in a room of busy people. But I've been convicted that this way of living is not abiding. And if I'm reading John 15 correctly, Jesus is telling me that I may be doing something as a result, maybe even some outward good, but I'm not abiding, and I'm not bearing spiritual fruit, and I'm not acting as a disciple of Jesus, doing what he would do, living how he would live. So as I think about what abiding looks like, I'm drawn to another great figure of Scripture, maybe one of the greatest leaders leading the most difficult people of all time, maybe one of the greatest abiders in history. That would be Moses. As nearly as I can see, Moses didn't have a lot of formal discipleship training. He didn't read a lot of books on discipleship or abiding or have a rabbi there to train him. Instead, Moses was a friend of God, knowing him deeply. And from the depths of that relationship, he listened to what God told him to do, and then he did it. He was intimate with God. He listened to God, and he was obedient to God. And that's what abiding looked like for Moses and how he lived and led the people of Egypt, or excuse me, the people of Israel. And that's easy to say, but it's harder to do. And it was harder to do even for Moses. And he certainly didn't start off doing any of those things. Moses was very much a take your destiny into your own hands kind of guy, with a bias for action, relying on his own strength and gifting. I think he was a type A guy like me, maybe like many of you. When he saw injustice in the form of an Egyptian beating an Israelite, he didn't seek God's counsel on what to do. In fact, there's no real evidence that he had much of a relationship at all with God at that point. At 40 years old, he might not have been any more intimate with God than the least intimate one of us in this room. So if you don't feel particularly close to God right now, be encouraged, because Moses at 40 years old, who Jesus said was the meekest man who ever lived, held up by Christ as one of God's greatest, was not intimate, not a disciple, not abiding. And because he was a take charge, do it yourself kind of guy, when he saw injustice, he took justice into his own hands, killing the Egyptian and burying the body. And as we know, he was found out the next day and retreated into the wilderness as a fugitive. So if you're thinking about abiding in Christ, 40-year-old Moses is not your guy. But over the next 40 years, God put him through the wilderness, humbling him, tempering his spirit, smoothing out his rough edges with the sands of time. And during this season, Moses learns to listen to God. He learns to abide. So the next time we see Moses, he's about 80 years old. And this time, he's again rescuing someone. But this time, it's Jethro's daughters from marauders who are harassing them. Yet this time, Moses doesn't kill them, just chases them off. He's been tempered. He's not quite the angry, violent guy from before. This is a Moses who's begun to listen to God's voice, who has a heart that's now ready when he sees a bush burning in the desert, which is incidentally not necessarily an unusual sight in a land of lightning and brush fires. But this Moses is ready to turn aside and to see what this bush might be. And so he's available to hear God's voice and to hear what God has to say. This Moses is now beginning to follow, however reluctantly, God's call on his life. This is a person, a leader, that God begins to use to carry out his plan of redemption. God uses Moses to humble Pharaoh and lead the people out of Egypt. The 80-year-old Moses has begun to learn to abide, to love God as a friend, to listen to his voice, and to obey. And yet, even for 80-year-old Moses, obedience isn't perfect. And Moses still has a journey, still has things to learn. He's still a work in progress. He still fails miserably at times. He still thinks he gets the gist of what God is telling him and that he can handle things from here. For example, in the wilderness, the people of Israel have developed a powerful thirst. They're dying of thirst. And God commands Moses to bring forth water from a rock to quench the people's thirst. God commands Moses to strike the rock. Moses does, and water comes miraculously forth. But later, at Kadesh Barnea, the people are again dying of thirst. This time, God commands Moses to simply speak to the rock. But Moses is angry. These people are disobedient. He's furious with them. And he also thinks he's seen this gig before, so he thinks he understands the gist of what God is saying. And so instead, he strikes the rock and curses the people. I was talking with my friend Carla one time, and we were talking about the fact that maybe, just maybe, God wanted to use this instance as one of his many metaphors to foreshadow the work that Christ would ultimately do among us, like God does so often. And maybe he wanted to show us for all time that Christ was the rock of living water, and that he would have to be stricken first so that living water could be brought forth from the people. But afterwards, it would be ours just by asking for it. And maybe because Moses thought he got the gist of what God is saying and could take the work into his own hands, he ruined and undermined God's lesson through that incident for all the ages. And there's a consequence. He can't enter the promised land. The 80-year-old Moses is still in the process of becoming, but only imperfectly abiding. Fast forward to Moses at 120 years old. Moses is much more a disciple in full, much more of an abider. Scripture says he's still strong, he's still capable, still able to lead the people of Israel, and yet God tells him that it's time for him to go up to Mount Nebo and die, living out that consequence. Moses, knowing his days were drawing near, has faithfully prepared and trained up Joshua to replace him. And yet before he leaves, God commands Moses to give the people of Israel what is probably the worst farewell address ever, to prophesy against them, to tell them that they're gonna fail despite all of this that they've been through. They're gonna fail, they're gonna screw it up miserably, but that God is gonna be with them, and he's gonna be faithful to them. So he gives them the worst farewell address ever, which is not a pep talk, but a prophesying against them. And yet Moses faithfully prophesies as he's told, and then he heads out to Mount Nebo to die without complaint or request to God for appeal. What's made Moses this obedient? What's made him a disciple in full? He's learned to abide. He's deeply intimate with the Lord. He has spent hours and days and weeks in God's presence. in silence and solitude in the wilderness with the Lord, gazing upon his being. He is a friend of God. He is constantly beside him. He no longer takes life into his own hands. He doesn't see God as a fueling station, somebody to pray to once a day and then go out and live in his own gifting. Instead, God is his constant companion. He walks with God, drawing strength and wisdom from him moment to moment. God's heart has become his heart. God's desires, his desires. And so when God leads him up to the summit of Mount Nebo and shows him the promised land, I don't think Moses is as sad or depressed about that as we might think. I think Moses, who is now God's true friend and his disciple, who abides in God, who has his heart, realizes that what Joshua and the people of Israel are about to do, crossing over into the Jordan and going into Canaan, that what they're doing is the metaphor, and that Moses is living out the reality, that he's the one who's entering the real promised land, the fullness of life with his God. And so he's ready. God chose Moses to lead the people of Israel to bear great fruit, but what allowed him to do that was that God chose him to abide in the depths of his relationship with the Lord. And that's the other part of being chosen to abide, as Jesus tells us in verse 16. Because you're not just chosen by God to be his servant or to be on mission for him or to be some kind of mindless soldier. You've been chosen to be his beloved, to be his cherished child, to be the one in whom he's well pleased. And from the depths of that love that he has for you, to be transformed to love others in a way that you're unable to love on your own. In verse 9, Jesus tells us, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. In verse 12, he tells us that this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And in verse 17 that we're looking at today, he says, these things I command you, that you will love one another. These passages show us that the way discipleship in Christ and abiding in him works is that we're first chosen to be loved by him, that we abide in the fullness of that love and all that it means, and that we are then transformed over time, like Moses, by that love, to love in ways that we were never able to love like disciples of Christ. So how do we get to the point to where we abide like that, to where we're transformed by love? It's hard to do in our fast-paced and distracted culture, but I think both Moses and Jesus show us the answer by getting away into the silence and stillness, being alone with God in the wilderness, and letting him do his transforming work on our hearts. This past year at Father's Day, my adult girls blessed me in a way that I'll never forget. They shared with me all the ways that they've seen me grow as a person and their dad over the past few years. Someone who's more at peace, somebody who's more gentle, more able to deal with the anger in my life and the need for control. Someone who loves others better. They told me I had encouraged them that they didn't have to and weren't going to be the same followers of Jesus at age 25 that they would be at age 35 or 45 or 55, because they had watched their mom and me grow in Jesus, like Moses, at 120 versus 40. And as I was giving God glory for those things, reflecting about what he had done in my life to get me to that place, all of those changes in me came about as a result of being silent and still and alone before the Lord and letting him do his transforming work in me by learning to abide, by engaging in practices which are really less about doing than being in the Lord. Regular practice is how we become better at anything in life. If you want to be a better golfer, a better pianist or guitarist, if you want to be more healthy or knowledgeable, a better leader, a better worker, or one who abides. Spending time with God, regular practice involving letting Him transform you, has been called spiritual disciplines or liturgies in the church for thousands of years. But they're simply those regular practices that shape our hearts towards God. The other traditional name for them is the means of grace. They're called that because they put us in the path of God so that the Holy Spirit can do His transforming work in us. I recently read a great book called Beholding, and in it, the author, Strayan Coleman, said, I love this quote, "Our habits become altars of availability, and God does the rest." Coleman likens resting in the Holy Spirit to riding in a current of water. He notes that some of the practices we do are active, like swimming in the current, things like Bible study and worship and fasting. Many of us engage in these things regularly. We're doing it right now. But he says that part of riding in that current involves passive practices, which he likens to floating. Things like reflection, reflecting on my day and God's work in it. Meditating on God's word. Focusing on small passages of scripture and letting the Holy Spirit work those into my heart. And stillness and silence and solitude with the Lord. Taking the time to be humble and silent before Him. And letting the God of the universe initiate conversation with me every now and again. Developing these practices take time and focus. The author and pastor, John Mark Comer, says that if the devil can't make us sin, he'll make us busy. Because he wants to distract us from doing these things that help us abide. And so we do these things less often. And so it's so difficult for us to be transformed into disciples. But if we will actually engage with the Holy Spirit, both actively and passively, He shows us what true abiding looks like. We'll recognize how much He loves us, how much He cares for us, even when past brokenness makes it hard for us to receive that love. It's easy to understand God's Father heart by how passionately we love our own kids. It's harder to receive the fact that the God of the universe loves us that way and more. But recognizing that we're loved that way changes our identities forever. As we realize that we are loved, we come to find that we are able to love others out of the overflow of how Christ loves us. We learn to love those who don't or can't or won't love us, to take the gospel to those who don't know Jesus, and to be on mission for the world. We become people who are capable of living and carrying out Christ's redemptive work for which He has chosen us. And all of this may seem really, really hard, but if it seems like too much of a challenge for you, the good news is it's not up to you. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you." And I think you know that this doesn't mean using "in Jesus' name" as some kind of magic language, but actually praying prayers within the heart and will of God. You know, disciple-type prayers. And what could be more within the heart of your Father who loves you than praying, "Father, show me how much you love me, how much I'm deeply loved by you as your child. Train my heart to sit in that love, to enjoy it, to be transformed by it, to abide in it, so that I may draw closer to you and love other people out of the love you have for me." Don't you think that your Father, who wants to give you good gifts, wants to answer that prayer for you? Let's ask Him for that right now. Pray with me. Father God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you are our Abba. Thank you that we are your beloved children in whom you are well pleased. Father, help us to abide in you and to embrace the reality of that love, Father. Lord, lead us into the wilderness of our hearts with you, into stillness and silence, into your presence every single day, so that you can transform us into being more intimate with you, transforming our hearts to have your heart, to love like you love, to think like you think, to want what you want, Father, and then transforming our hearts to love like you love those around us, Father. Lord, we love you, and we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who makes that kind of love possible. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.